This morning, I'd like for us to return to our study of the New Testament book of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians, of course, was written by the Apostle Paul to a congregation in the ancient city of Ephesus in what was Asia Minor, a Roman province, the country that is now described or known as Turkey. And we begin this morning with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. So I would invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. And in this passage that we're about to consider, the Apostle Paul tells us to imitate God. And this, in our pew Bibles, the scripture is found on page 1832. So that's where we'll be this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And in the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 5, in fact, the opening phrase, Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." And we know, certainly, that children will often imitate their parents. They will do things that their parents do, and it is amazing to see, in fact, how much children even look like their parents. I'm at the age now where a lot of my college friends have children who are now going to college. And it's been neat seeing some of those pictures posted online, and I think, that's my friend. You know, 20 years ago, this is what my friend looked like, and now it's their son or daughter. But as we've learned over and over again up to this point in the book of Ephesians, we are, in fact, God's children. So as Christians, we are in Christ instead of out of Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God. And now at this point in the book, Paul is now saying that there needs to be a family resemblance. As children of God, we need to look like our Father in heaven. And literally, when he uses the word imitate, the basis of that word is also the basis of our English word mimic. And so literally, we are to mimic our Father in heaven. We are to imitate God. So the question for us this morning is, what does it mean then to imitate God? What does it mean as Christians when we are to mimic God? So for the next 20 or so minutes, I'd like for us to really invite the Apostle Paul into our assembly this morning so he can answer that question. What does it mean to imitate God? So let's notice Ephesians 5, 1 through 21. And I would invite you to keep our Bibles open as we study. This is our focus. We'll be parking ourselves right here, Ephesians 5, 1 through 21. This is the Word of God inspired and written by the Apostle Paul. This is what Paul says. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality, or any impurity, or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Again, this morning, as we look back over this passage, we do not have the time to look at every single word in this chapter in detail. We could be here for several days if we did that. So I want us to take a step back a little bit and at least think for a few moments about what it means to imitate God. How do we as Christians mimic or imitate our Father in heaven? And as we look back at the text, one of the first instructions here comes right away in verse 2, as we are told by the Apostle Paul that we are to walk in love. In our world today, people often think of love as a feeling. And certainly, many times, there is some feeling involved when we love someone. But I want us to know what Paul actually says about love here. What he actually says, as we imitate our Father, what is this love supposed to look like? And I want us to ask if we really understand what he's saying here. We are to walk in love, and then he defines it. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. Love, therefore, is a choice to do what somebody else needs to be done, even if it involves sacrifice on our part. We might say that love gives, and love does what is necessary, even when it is done for our enemies. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and following? The Lord there said in the Sermon on the Mount, "But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So Paul is basically saying here what Jesus said a number of years earlier, and that is we are to imitate our Father in heaven by walking in love. And that means doing what is needed, and doing this for other people, doing this on a regular basis. This isn't a one-time proposition, but it involves, as Paul says here, walking in love. That means a lifetime of sacrifice, doing what other people need to have done, treating other people as we would like to be treated if we were in their situation. So he says we are to walk in love just as Christ also loved all of us. We are to go out and be Jesus to somebody today. And that's a pretty good goal. If we could wake up every morning and determine in our own minds, today I will be Jesus to somebody. I will do something that somebody else needs to have done. And so the questions are, do we know somebody who needs our love and concern in a very practical way? Do we know a neighbor maybe that needs a shoulder to cry on? Do we know somebody who might appreciate a very brief visit, a phone call, a message, or something done for them? When we imitate God, we try to do for others what God has done for us. At a neighborhood meeting right here in this neighborhood this past Thursday night, we learned something, and that is we learned that out of the roughly 540 students at Kennedy Elementary School, this is the elementary school that's about two blocks over here, all right? If these houses weren't here, that would be the big building right there, just a couple blocks over, Kennedy Elementary School. Out of those 540 students in that school, there are 30 of those students who are homeless. Isn't that an amazing thing to consider? 540 students in that school, 30 of those are homeless. That is hard for me to wrap my mind around. Two blocks from here, there are 30 children, kindergartners through fifth grade, who do not have a place to go at night. Either they are sleeping in a car, or maybe they are crashing on a friend's apartment, kind of the kitchen floor, or sleeping on a sleeping bag kind of thing. Whatever the case may be, 30 homeless children right here in this neighborhood. By the way, I think the Kennedy area is roughly from Cottage Grove Road up here to Milwaukee Street, maybe a little bit beyond, and from the interstate over here to Highway 51. And I would ask, is there something that we can do about that personally? You know, here we are a couple blocks away, 30 homeless students in this school. If you have any ideas, let me know. Feel free to head something up on your own, but just an amazing thing to consider. There are so many things we can do in this world, and Paul would encourage us to keep our eyes open, always looking for ways, new ways, that we can demonstrate God's love around us. We are to walk in love just as Christ has loved us. That means we do things for other people that they need to have done. As we get back to the text in chapter 5, we see a second basic idea in this passage. As we're told in verses 3 through 5, and I would summarize this by saying we are told to live a life of purity. Normally, most of us put a high value on those things that are pure. And I know we've talked about the idea of purity a number of times before, but we go to a restaurant, and let's say we find a bright red lipstick mark on the coffee mug that's delivered to our table. Most of us have a problem with that, don't we? There is an impurity there, and we ask the person to bring us out a fresh mug. We might send it back. A few months ago, I mentioned, we go to a nice restaurant. Maybe we find a huge hair on our steak. And that freaks us out. No, this is not good. I'm not eating a steak with a hair on it. We forget that we're eating a dead animal, right? There's a dead cow on our plate. And we can get over that, but the hair kind of puts us over the edge there. But maybe you noticed on the news this week, they are dealing with an E. coli outbreak up in the water supply over in Prairie du Sac. Have you seen that the last few days? Uncool, right? Not good at all. And officials say they've traced it back to warm-blooded animals. We know what that means. Animals are doing their business in the water supply for Prairie du Sac. And it's coming through in the pipes in the homes. People are drinking this. And so, you know, not good. We want our food to be pure. We want our water to be pure. We want our air to be pure. So it should come as no surprise to us then that God also wants his children to be pure. We have been made in the image of God, and as members of God's family, as God's children, God also values purity in us. He wants us to be pure in the things that we do. He wants us to be pure in the things that we say. God even wants us to be pure in the things that we think, starting with our behavior. Notice how Paul says in verse 3 that immorality and impurity and greed must not be even named among us. In other words, we're not to be known for this. As Christians, we are to be pure. That word immorality, by the way, is the Greek word porneia. And as you can imagine, that word doesn't just refer to sin, but it refers to a much more specific kind of sin. Some translations might use the word fornication. And as you can probably guess just by hearing the word porneia, that word refers to sexual sin in particular. Sexual sin, therefore, is not to be tolerated, not personally, certainly not in the church as a whole. No matter what happens in the world around us, we as Christians, as imitators of God, we are to be different. We're to be pure, not adulterated by the world or by sin. There's so much more we could say here. I would also point out, though, that we're to be pure in the things that we say as well, the things that come out of our mouth. Notice in verse 4 how Paul says that there must be no filthiness. There should be no silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. From time to time, somebody will ask me, this question probably comes up about every 6 months to a year, somebody will ask, what does the Bible say about profanity? You know, what words are we not supposed to say? I want to notice here, Paul says our speech is not to be filthy. That's what he says. He does not give us the list of seven words that are not to be spoken. You know, those words change over time, don't they? The Bible, though, is a timeless book. The Bible is not bound by time. So don't say those things that are generally considered by society to be filthy. Don't be talking in a dirty way. And we understand that. I think we can imagine and we know those words that we need to avoid. Silly talk is Paul saying literally, don't talk like a moron. That's what he's saying. The word he uses is the basis of our English word moron or moronic. That's the Greek word. And what he's saying there is, don't go around saying stupid stuff. And we get the reference here to coarse jesting. That might have some of us a little bit concerned. In our family, we love laughing together. We do a lot of laughing as a family when we get together. Some have wondered, is Paul telling us that it's wrong to joke around? No, he's not. Over and over again, the Bible talks about the value of laughter, the value of having a good time. In Proverbs 17:22, King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, he said, a joyful heart is good medicine. So we love laughing together. But Paul's telling us here that there are many things that we as Christians should not be laughing about. I think all of us as Christians, we know people who are so dirty on the inside that they can hardly hear any comment without twisting it into something impure. And so we might make an innocent remark, and certain people will twist it with a wink and a nudge, and they will turn that positive thing into something absolutely obscene. And Paul is saying, as Christians, don't do that. Be pure. Do not go down that road. Do not get caught up in the coarse jesting. Do not add to that filthiness. When those conversations get started around us, we as Christians need to be repulsed by that. Just as we might do if we were to find a dirty Band-Aid floating in our cup of water at a restaurant, right? That the same thought should cross our mind. When the conversation goes from pure to impure, let's keep that picture in mind. The things that we say matter. We're not to let our friends drag us down that path. You know, the Bible talks about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. And some people say, well, that applies to marriage. So a Christian can't marry a non-Christian. Well, there are times when that might apply to that situation. But as we've discussed before, we get the picture in our mind of an ox yoked together with a chihuahua. what's going to happen to the chihuahua in that situation? Just kind of dragged along for the ride, right? Wherever the ox goes, the chihuahua goes. And I believe, based on the context there, Paul is saying, don't be the chihuahua. You know, if you can be the ox, if you can lead your friends in a good direction, be the ox. But if you're the chihuahua, get out of there. You know, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And so to our children, our teenagers here this morning, even us as adults, I would ask, do your friends help you in this? Do you have friends you hang out with who speak in a filthy way? Do you have friends who bring out the moron in you? Do your friends encourage the coarse joking that Paul warns about here? If so, Paul would say, either be a leader and change the conversation, or go out and get some new friends. There are two options there. Lead it away from that, or get some new friends. We are to be pure, he says, because our Father in heaven is pure. If we want to be like God, we're going to have to do the best that we can to be pure as he is. As we progress through this passage, remembering that this is God talking here, we find that Paul now tells us that we are to walk as children of light. We are to walk in light. And we see this in verses 6 through 14. So the idea is, now that we are in Christ, we are in the light. And as people who walk in the light, there is a lot that goes along with that. Starting with verse 6, he says, we are not to be deceived. So again, we aren't to be tricked into thinking certain things. We're to be firm in our belief. We are to know what the Bible says and stick with it. Also, we are not to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness in verse 11. But instead, we are to reflect God's light back out into the world, even exposing sin where we see it. That's one aspect of light. Gnosis said, now verse 11, continuing down through verse 13, we don't need to be mean about it, but we certainly can't be quiet about it either. We think of what the Lord himself said over in Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but up on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So our lives as Christians, therefore, are to be open. Our lives are to be clear, with no sin to hide, nothing that we're ashamed of, even to the point where our lives become examples to those around us. Our lives as Christians are to be transparent and bright. We think about clearing our windshields in the winter. It is coming. We are near the time, right, when we need to clear it off in the morning. We get 6 inches of snow, and some people think that they can get away with waking up to go to work in the morning and just scraping off a little peephole. Have you seen people driving around like that, about a Frisbee-sized hole in the 6 inches of snow stuck on their windshield, that think they can get around like that? That doesn't work, does it? And then the same way, spiritually, we can't go through life like that. We are no longer in the darkness. But we're to walk as children of light and let that light shine. Our lives are to be an open book, not only before the world, but also before God. I want us to think about what the author of Hebrews says. This is Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. By the way, that phrase, laid bare, that was a little phrase that was used together with other words to describe when you go to kill an animal, you brought it down, you need to do the pull up the head and the neck is exposed and the knife can come around. That's the idea there. That's our position before God. We don't have a standing. You know, it's all him. He can see everything. Everything's laid bare before the Lord. So there's nothing we can hide. There's no section of our minds we can say, I'm going to put it in a lead box like it's going through a x-ray machine, and God, you can see everything except for this little corner over here. Paul is saying that's not going to work. We walk in the light. Everything is open to God. For this reason, according to verses 9 and 10, Paul says we bear the fruit of God's light, and that is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. What a beautiful picture there. As we imitate God, we make it our goal in this life to learn what pleases God. What does God want out of us? We want to learn that. Whenever we love and appreciate someone, we try to learn what that person likes. We can't just go online and say, what do I get my wife for this anniversary or whatever? It's got to be focused. What does she want? And that's the same way it is with God. We want to know what he wants, then we go out and do it. God likes goodness, Paul says. He likes righteousness. He likes truth. And so walking in the light then means we learn this and we go out and do those things. Speaking of shining, also mentioned in this little section, I would point out a little formatting highlight in most of our translations. I can't remember how the Pew Bible highlights it, but did you notice how verse 14 looks a little bit different. In the New American Standard Bible, at least, that verse is set off with an indent, almost like poetry. And the translators highlight it like that because it seems to be some kind of a song. Did you notice how Paul says, "For this reason it says"? You know, when I read that, my question is, what is it? Where does it, what is the it that says this? You know, for this reason it says. That's not a direct quote from the Old Testament. There's a reference given there, but it doesn't really match up with that quote. Some scholars believe that verse 14 was actually a song that the early Christians would sing at the point of a baptism. As the person came up out of their water, their tradition was they would sing this verse, "Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." If any of you want to put that to music, I would love to sing that together as a congregation, a beautiful little verse there. But as we come up out of the waters of baptism, Paul says, we are born to live a new life in Christ. We are born to imitate God by reflecting God's light back into the world. So we are to walk in the light. As we move on to the last section here, I'd like for us to notice in verses 15 through 21, Paul also says that we are to walk in wisdom. As Paul says in verse 15, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." We are to be wise, and the main reason Paul gives comes in verse 16. He says, "Because the days are evil." I know sometimes we're very tempted to think that our world today is more evil now than it ever has been. I've heard people say that a number of times, and yet I don't really know if we have enough information to make that as an accurate statement. Yes, the world around us is evil. Is it more evil than it's ever been? I don't know. I've only lived in a tiny percentage of world history, right? We know from the Bible, though, that the world is, in fact, evil. And Paul says, whatever time you're living in, the world is evil. Therefore, live this life of wisdom, because the days are that way. What is true wisdom? Paul tells us in verse 17, "So then, do not be foolish." The answer to foolishness is, understand what the will of the Lord is. So you want to be wise, figure out what God wants, and then do it. Similar to that idea from up above. Paul then closes with a warning about anything that might cloud our judgment, anything that might keep us from making these wise decisions as we should. Even if we know what the will of the Lord is, even if we know it in our minds, if we allow ourselves to get drunk, this is the example Paul gives here. If we take something that alters our thinking, as alcohol does, or lowers our inhibitions, Paul says here we basically put ourselves in danger. We handicap our ability to make those wise decisions. Paul is saying that drunkenness is the opposite of wisdom. And of all the people in the world, we here in Madison know that people will do things when they are drunk that they would never do when sober. People drink, they will storm into homes that are not theirs in the middle of the night. Does that sound familiar? We had a similar situation to that. A terrible tragedy happened here several years ago because of that scenario. College students will step off of a third-story balcony thinking they are stepping off their front porch. That report comes in every few months from around the campus area. Somebody stepping off a porch or balcony on Mifflin Street after drinking all night long. That happens all the time. Legs are broken. Necks are broken. And the reason is, one of the very real dangers of alcohol is that it lowers our ability to make wise decisions. We think about this for just a moment. After a few drinks, we then need to make a wise decision about whether to take another drink. But by that time, we are three drinks or two drinks or whatever less wise than we were two or three drinks ago. Remember how that works, lowering our inhibitions, hindering our ability to make good decisions. Several years ago, I made a number of visits to UW Hospital to a bright young man who drank and then flipped his car upside down in a creek going over a bridge somewhere, I believe, down between here and Platteville. And on this particular day, when I went to see him, doctors had to remove his teeth from his lungs. Upside down in the creek, he had inhaled his own teeth. You see, alcohol keeps us from making good decisions, and the more a person drinks, the worse those decisions become. Somebody might say, well, you know, we've got freedom in Christ. There's no law in the Bible says you can't drink. You can't tell me what to do, and I know that. I understand. But we have a real problem with alcohol here in Dane County. Just statistically speaking, in a group of 70 or 80 people like we have here this morning, in a group this size, there will be several, And by several, I mean five, six, seven, perhaps maybe more people. But there will probably be several people in this room right now who are having some serious struggles with the abuse of what God originally intended as a good gift. Just statistically speaking, there are a number of people here this morning who are just barely holding on in this regard. There are some who really struggle to stay sober through the week. There are some here probably this morning who drink every day, who are totally out of control in this area, having no real power to stop on their own. The Bible says this is a sin. To the rest of us, then, let us be very careful with the freedom that we have. In our family, at least, we have come to the decision to limit our freedom for the sake of those who are struggling in this regard, especially as we look at the situation in the world around us. As I've said before, I can see what I can do with an entire bag of Cheetos in one sitting. I can hate to see what I would do with the alcohol part. So in our family, we just say we're just staying away from that. Some of the language scholars, by the way, have made an interesting observation about the wording of verse 18. If you look at it very carefully, apparently the tense of the verb Paul uses literally has Paul saying this: do not begin to get drunk. Do not begin the process of getting drunk. And I know we might wish Paul had said 0.08. They didn't have that technology back there, did they? We wish maybe he had said 0.04, 0.02, or whatever it is, but he did not. Instead, the Apostle Paul says, do not begin the process of getting drunk. Do not go down that road, he's saying. Don't get drunk. But notice the alternative. Instead of that, he says, we are to be filled with the Spirit of God instead. And we fill ourselves with God's Spirit by singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we sing and make melody with our hearts to the Lord. As we close our thoughts on this passage, I want us to remember that we're in this together. Thankfully, here at this congregation, we have a Christian family to lean on. If we could make ourselves available to each other, I don't know what you're struggling with this morning. You don't know what I'm struggling with right now. But if we could do everything we can to try to encourage each other the best we can over the next few weeks. If you're a Christian, if you've slipped in some way, maybe you've been overwhelmed by some sin, if you've not treated people the way God wants you to treat people, if we haven't been pure lately, if we haven't let our light shine, if you haven't been wise, as this passage has instructed us to do, if you've tripped and fallen, even into a sin like the sin of drunkenness that Paul mentions here, I hope we can help each other through some of that. God has given us a Christian family for support and encouragement. And I would encourage you to reach out to a brother or sister at this congregation and take advantage of that offer that God has provided. I would encourage all of us to spend more time together. That's a big part of this, supporting each other as a Christian family. We have a good activity planned this coming Friday evening at the Higgins home. We have something else planned next weekend, the weekend after that, in Cross Plains. We have another potluck, another shower planned the week after that, so 3 weeks in a row. Add to this the Sunday gatherings, the Wednesday night assemblies at 7, so many opportunities for getting together and offering encouragement. If you're not yet a Christian, or maybe if you've been baptized in the past into some kind of man-made denomination, for example, or maybe if you don't have much religious history at all, we would encourage you to investigate simple New Testament Christianity. It is absolutely beautiful, and I feel sorry for those in the world who go through that task of finding a church. Last time I checked, there were something like 350, 400 different religious groups all meeting in the Madison area, all teaching something different. Some of the teachings are absolutely bizarre, and I can't imagine the challenge of opening the phone book or pulling up an internet page and trying to pick a church these days. But our plea to you is to open the New Testament. Do the best you can to understand it and find a congregation, find a group that matches what you read in that book. We would encourage you to obey the gospel, repenting of sin, confessing the name of Jesus as the Son of God, and allowing yourself to be buried with Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have any questions, if you want us to pray about something on your behalf, if you want to obey the gospel right now, if there's some way that we can help you, we would encourage you to let us know about that as we sing this next song. Let's all stand and sing together.